through a study in which we are looking at a number of issues, largely that are issues that have affected those that have been involved with what sometimes referred to as the Restoration Movement. That effort back in the mid-1800s, even a little bit earlier than that to a certain extent, in which folks tried to come out of denominationalism, tried to look at the world, the religious world, and recognize that there's division, that there's disunity, there are doctrines that are taught that are completely different from one another, and they recognize that that's not the way it was in Scripture. And so the goal was to go back to the Bible and to do those things that are found in the Bible to be something, nothing more and nothing less than simply a church which belongs to Christ. And unfortunately, after that effort began, about the first divisions that seemed to come were around the turn of the 19th and 20th century. And we have looked at some of those issues largely that have kind of gone chronologically, building towards some of those that are a little bit closer to our time. And we're looking at three issues in these lessons 7, 8, and 9, that are sometimes roughly referred to as institutionalism. And that title makes a little bit more sense, perhaps, when you look at the first lesson, when we talked about support of human institutions. But really, a number of these things, the social gospel that we'll look at next, and the sponsoring church that we're looking at now, all are kind of a part of what's sometimes roughly referred to as institutionalism. So we're looking at that. Now, in this particular lesson, let's just kind of bring us up to speed a little bit on what we've been looking at. And that is what's referred to as the sponsoring church. Now, if you'll remember, back when we were looking at some of the first divisions that happened, the two that you generally think of that kind of split the Restoration Movement around the turn of the 19th and 20th century was instrumental music and the Missionary Society. Now, the Missionary Society, as you'll remember, was an effort by which a human institution was set up to send out preachers, and churches then solicited support to that human institution. And most brethren readily opposed that. However, in about the mid-20th century, the sponsoring church arrangement became something that was prominent among some of our brethren. Now, the difference with that was you didn't have a human institution necessarily, but rather you had a church that served to kind of sponsor an evangelistic effort. Now, in some cases, that church may have been sponsoring some institution they set up, if there was some radio program or project or something like that that they wanted to sponsor. In other cases, it was just simply a matter of sending out preachers, but they solicited funds from churches all over the country. And our question and our issue is not, as we'll look at the beginning of our lesson at the top of page 18, we're not opposed to evangelism. We certainly want to teach the gospel in any way that we can within the dictates of Scripture. We're not opposed to cooperation as long as we understand what the patterns are in the New Testament. When you have local congregations that are doing God's word in God's way, that is a type of cooperation. And so we need to understand the limits that we see within Scripture, what can be done and what cannot be done, and still stay within the authority of Scripture. Now, one last thing I'll throw out before we look at the top of the text. The importance of this really is at the heart of what we're trying to do and be. If we want to be simply those that are what the New Testament church was, if we're trying to call people out of the chaos of denominationalism, it is absolutely important that we adhere to what we find within Scripture. If we allow ourselves to say, well, let's adhere to Scripture when it comes to the organization of the church, when it comes to what we teach about salvation, or even when it comes to what we do in worship, but let's not worry about that when it comes to the way that we cooperate with various churches or the way that we try to promote evangelism. You'll see almost an idea that says, well, the end justifies the means sometimes. What I hope that we can understand is, if we ever begin to say, it doesn't matter, we don't have to have scriptural authority for those things that we do as a church, then we might as well just throw out the whole thing. Because if we say that in one area, it will logically follow that we must say that in other areas. And I'm not just being an alarmist with this. Those of you that are older than me, you can look at changes that have happened among even institutional brethren. Among those that at one time, it may have just been a few little things we differed over. And now you've got some of those same folks that no longer really think that baptism is something that is important. You shouldn't stress it as a necessity for salvation. They no longer think that it's important that we do those things that we see pattern and example for with respect to worship. So you could have instrumental music or you could have choirs or whatever. That is among those that at one time we considered brethren and at one time would have spoken much the same way that we do about these types of issues. Thoughts or comments or questions before we look at the text? Yes, Cecily?
I think we see exactly that when we look at something here locally, a large institutional group that had some people that were just too far out for them. Those people leave, create a place farther down Bell Street, you know, and don't even put, at first they put Body of Christ on it, and then they don't put at all.
Yeah.
And now they are being taken over by, we just found this out the other day, they're being taken over by one of the largest Christian churches here in town.
That's interesting. Yeah, and you can just see so many examples of that kind of thing. And now understand that if we want to just be like the denominations, we can do that. And that really goes back to the very thing that folks that we're talking about tried to come out of. And the reason that we came out of that is we don't find it in Scripture. The reason we came out of that is we don't see that to be what Scripture teaches. And that's the issue. We love the Lord, and we want to be obedient to the Lord. We want to do what He established within His Word, and we want to demonstrate our respect and our love for Him by our adherence to the Word of God. But we can only do that if we're willing to trust that He knew what He was doing in the revelation of His Word, and if we follow that, we can be pleasing to Him in just the same way that New Testament Christians were pleasing to Him. Any other thoughts or comments before we look at the text? All right, top of page 18. Notice some important considerations. And really, we're kind of winding down this consideration of some things having to do with the sponsoring church. Point A, notice the issue is not evangelism versus apathy. Evangelism can be carried out following New Testament patterns. Would someone read for us, please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8? Fritz? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8.
For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything.
Now, I want you to think about what a powerful statement that is that the apostle makes here at the beginning of this epistle. We're talking about a church, the church in Thessalonica. And Paul here praises them because their love for the Lord, their interest in those that were lost was such that the word of the Lord spread from them. Nothing is said about any kind of superstructure, any kind of mechanism, any kind of big, flashy kind of thing that so often we feel like, well, if it's going to happen, we've got to do it some way like that. You're just talking about Christians talking to other people and sharing the gospel with those around them. We can do that same thing. Now, if we want to talk about, hey, we need to do that better, let's talk about that. But let's understand that that's evangelism. That is what the New Testament church did. That's what we need to do. And we can be successful with that in exactly the same way that they were successful with it. Thoughts or comments? Questions on that? All right, point B, notice the issue is not cooperation versus non-cooperation. When churches participate independently in common activities, it is cooperation. I've got a little tract that that has a quote that Alexander Campbell offered, where he was once he was actually talking about congregational cooperation, and he was dealing with congregational autonomy and the criticism that the denominations would sometimes pose that congregations should be able to kind of pool together and do certain things. And he made a wonderful kind of analogy. He said that really the cooperation that autonomous local congregations have. He compared it to the way farmers work. Now, this may not mean quite as much to us in this day and age, but he said, you know, if you've got one farm that sits beside another farm, and in general, they are taking care of their own affairs, taking care of their own business. If there is some sort of disaster, what will happen is you'll have those that will try to help and to try to come and to still under the operation of the autonomy of that farm, try to help them put out that fire. Or if they need a barn built, they'll try to help them in the construction of that farm. But it remains an autonomous farm, and the farm right beside it remains autonomous. I think that's a pretty good analogy, because there are some ways in which we see New Testament Christians that were not members of the same congregation being of help to one another. But you see a maintaining of autonomy. Now, if that's important for us to stress when it comes to standing against the denominational world, if we are going to say, no, it's wrong to have a pope, it's wrong to have a national convention, then we need to understand it'd also be wrong for us to approach evangelism in such a way that we make Olson Park a mother church and we solicit funds from other congregations so we can engage in some effort that's bigger than we could do ourselves. That's not what we see in Scripture. Notice point C, distinctions between Bible patterns of evangelism and benevolence, I think, can be seen in Scripture, and we'll look at that a little bit. Before we do that, though, thoughts, comments, or questions down through point B and C. All right. This will be one of the last kinds of things that we do in this lesson. And we have looked at this from the pulpit several times in the past. But I would encourage you, if you want to study this more, there's a lesson that was done last year, I believe, that looks at evangelism and benevolence, two biblical patterns. And it basically covers what we're going to look at here in just a nutshell. Notice in Scripture, churches sent to preachers directly to carry out preaching. Would someone read for us, please, Philippians 2 and verse 25. Philippians 2 and verse 25. Okay.
Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, a fellow soldier, but your messenger and one who ministers to my need.
Okay. Now, there are many places that we could look at, particularly in the book of Philippians, that address the support that the Philippians gave to Paul. But I picked that one because it's one we had not looked at as much. But it points out how they had sent someone with their support for Paul. They ministered to his need and they helped him in that way. They didn't have, and we made this point last week. We see in Scripture that during many of Paul's travels, what church was it that kind of sent him out initially on some of his preaching work? Remember?
Antioch.
Now, what's interesting is Paul does not see the need to funnel it through Antioch. It is not that he says to the Philippian brethren, all right, well, if you want to help me in this, what you need to do is send that first to Antioch and then to me. Now, we sometimes think, well, you know, that's before the days of banking or before the days of checking and automatic deposit and all that kind of thing. It's not before the days of banking. There were certain kinds of things about that. But let's not confuse technology with the basic principles that you see. We're talking about how that support was carried out, how that was distributed. And it was from church to preacher in need when we're talking about evangelism. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? All right. And you'll notice I have a little chart there that basically just illustrates this. And it's important for us, particularly in light of some that we've looked at. If you go back to lesson two, you'll notice that variant pattern that you see with the missionary society. You'll see that on the previous page, on page 17, when it comes to the sponsoring church, where it's basically the same sort of thing. But here, the biblical pattern is the church sending to a preacher. Church maybe sending to a few preachers in various places, but it's essentially the same sort of thing. If they wanted to help the gospel in some area, the way that they did it is to the preacher directly. And, you know, in addition to the fact that you see this as the biblical pattern, think about the way that things work. You know that if you've got some organization that has to serve as an intermediary, there are expenses necessary in the functioning of that that have to diminish the support. You know, if I'm going to send to some effort and I send to an organization, there are overhead expenses that go to that organization for them to be able to help with that effort. If you're talking about the support of those that are preaching the gospel, we're talking about a way here in which that goes directly to the one in need, directly to the one that's carrying out that preaching of the gospel. Thoughts or comments, questions on that? All right, notice then point two. In Scripture, church is sent to the elders of a church in need for benevolent relief. Would someone read for us, please, Acts 11:27-30. Acts 11:27-30. Chuck.
And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
All right. Now, if you've been in our Sunday morning class, we've been looking at 2 Corinthians. And we're right in a section right now in chapter 8 where Paul is talking to the Corinthians about a gift that he wants to take to the saints that are in Judea. And he mentions the fact that there were other churches that had been generous in that gift. And they had been giving as well. And so there you see this same sort of example. It's not evangelism, but it is for that that need, that relief that comes. You're not talking here either about something that is an ongoing, regular kind of thing. It's not that Macedonia or Corinth continually funneled relief money to the churches in Judea. You see some different situations where that is the case. But it's not something that is a regular kind of support. Now, some of our brethren might say, well, you know, what difference does it make if there's a different pattern for one? Why couldn't you just do the same thing for one as for the other? Well, it goes back to the matter of following what Scripture says. If we see the way in which it's done and we follow that, we know that it can be acceptable. We know that it will not have the dangers that man-made systems have. When we go off in anything and say, well, let's just add this thing to it. Let's just do it based on our ideas or our creativity. Don't we understand, or shouldn't we understand, that's where denominationalism came from. That's where the huge superstructures of Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy came from. Those efforts in which folks said, well, this would be more efficient. Let's do it this way. Let's pool this effort together. And if that's not acceptable in those kinds of extremes, if it's not necessary, as we see New Testament Christians practicing benevolence or evangelism, why do we have to do it? We don't. Thoughts, comments, questions on those two patterns? And you see from the chart there what we see illustrated with the idea of benevolence, that it's one church sending to the elders of a church in need, and there they distribute to those of their membership that are in need. Now, you know, someone might argue, well, what if you're talking about building a building and that's the need? There's some areas of judgment that come into play there. I don't really think that's the same sort of thing. I really don't think that that's the kind of relief that you're talking about. I know some of our brethren will say, well, that's something you can do. I'm not as comfortable with it because I don't see that as really maintaining the same kind of autonomy. We mentioned last week some of the problems that happened after World War II with American churches that actually held the deed to buildings in Germany. And when those churches folded, then they had to sell those buildings and that kind of thing. Among our institutional brethren, there's an awful lot of that that goes on, and I don't see how you can view that as autonomy. If Olson Park owns the deed to the church at Pleasant Valley, then that's a type of oversight. That's a type of extension of the authority of Olson Park that we don't see in Scripture. And if that's true in Amarillo, then it's going to be true if we hold the deed to something in Germany or South America or wherever it may be. And I think we need to understand those distinctions. Thoughts, comments, questions? All right. Point D to notice. Centralization is unnecessary and denominational. Now, I don't want to just pass over this term if it may be unfamiliar. What do we mean when we talk about centralization? We speak of it sometimes in a political sphere. What's centralization? Yeah, kind of establishing one central kind of thing. Now, I recognize that among our brethren that accept some of these things, they would probably argue that a sponsoring church arrangement is not centralization the same way the Vatican is centralization. Now, that's true, but it represents the same sort of thinking. If we say Olson Park has to be the mother church to which funds are funneled so we can assume some work, it is a type of centralization. Would someone read for us, please, Acts 20 and verse 28? Acts 20, verse 28. Help, Steve.
Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has with his own blood.
Okay. Now, I take us to this passage because you'll notice here, as Paul goes back into the region of Ephesus and in Miletus, the elders from Ephesus meet him there. He talks to them about their work and their responsibility, and he urges them to do what God would have them to. In verse 28 there, he describes their work, that they are to take heed to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Were the elders at the church in Ephesus in any way overseers over the church in Corinth?
No.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That was not the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. And we could ask the same question with other congregations, but it makes the same point. Now, if that's true when you're talking about something like that, it must be true as well when you're talking about these kinds of sponsoring church or evangelistic kinds of efforts. If Olson Park begins to assume either a kind of evangelistic oversight over other congregations, we are trying to act in a way in which it makes the elders at Olson Park overseers over various congregations. That's not the pattern you see in Scripture. By the same token, if Olson Park tries to become the funnel through which the evangelistic efforts in New Mexico or the evangelistic efforts in Old Mexico are funneled, again, it becomes something by which we're assuming a kind of hierarchy over other congregations that you don't ever see taught in Scripture. Now, can we, within the authority that we have in Scripture, can we, within the ability that we have, support preachers in New Mexico, preachers in Old Mexico, preachers in Germany, for that matter? Absolutely. And we see that happening with congregations as they have ability. But it avoids this idea of the man-made thinking of centralization. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Brother Melton.
Surely we can see the wisdom that God had in mind in making the local church autonomous. Simply, they can take care of their own affairs, and if something happens to the church, they can go all completely into the process.
Yeah.
And it don't affect right. The local church.
Right.
So we can see the wisdom of that.
Yeah. You know, that's absolutely right. And I was thinking, after a class last week, a brother here and I were talking about our various views about particular human institutions that may be religious in nature. And we differ a little bit on whether those ought to exist or not. But what's interesting is, so long as you're not talking about human institutions that are that become a part of the church or an adjunct of the church, we can differ over whether one institution is good or not. And we can maintain unity. On the other hand, if out of the treasury of Olson Park, we start supporting a human institution, If Olson Park decides we're going to create a human institution, that's a different thing. And you can't maintain unity in those kinds of situations. And I appreciate that. And it's the exact same point from a different angle that you're talking about there, because with autonomy, congregational autonomy, if Olson Park remains sound and true, well and good. If Pleasant Valley or South Georgia remains sound and true, well and good. But with autonomy, if one diverges, it doesn't take the rest with them. When you're talking about centralization, one divergence leads everybody away. And I think that's where we see the wisdom in Scripture. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes?
You know, the defensive side of these things is obvious and recognizable, as you say. But there's another side of that. With autonomy comes the need for more elders, the need for more deacons, the need for the for brethren in the local congregation to stand up and do.
Right.
That need, and once we go to centralization, we need less and less of those things, it seems. Mm-hmm. Or at least it seems to flow that way.
Yeah.
But I think God as well saw that He takes care of the individual by these, by autonomous congregations as well.
Right, right. With an autonomous congregation, individuals within the congregation must take the initiative. They must assume their responsibility. The more you move towards centralization, and I don't want to get into politics, but really in government or in anything, the less individual personal responsibility becomes a factor. When you're talking about independence, when you're talking about autonomy, particularly congregational autonomy, the personal responsibility becomes paramount and becomes absolutely important. Very good point. Any other thoughts or comments? I thought I saw a hand here a minute ago. All right. Point E then, notice, we must avoid evaluating spiritual success in terms of large human projects and the growth of visible infrastructure. A couple of passages here. Would someone read for us, please, Luke 17, 20 and 21? Who'd take that for us? 17, 20, Fred? And then if someone would take for us Acts 8 and verse 4. Accept, Joe. Whenever you're ready.
Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you."
All right. Now we'll backtrack here just a little bit and kind of echo something we looked at back when we were talking about the issue of premillennialism. What does this mean here when it says the kingdom does not come with observation? Has the kingdom come yet, or is this something off in the future that we can expect one of these days?
The kingdom's here.
Kingdom's here. In what sense is the kingdom here? Where is the kingdom?
Church.
Right, the church. Those that are in submission to the king are a part of his kingdom. Now, that goes to the very point that the Lord makes here in Luke, that if the kingdom doesn't come with observation, if it's not something where you can look and say, "Look, there it is," then that should tell us something about the nature of these kinds of super projects, so to speak. We live in an age that seems to think, and boy, all you've got to do is go down to Irving and see the Cowboys Stadium, and you see a reflection of this, that bigger is better and all that kind of thing. I don't know if that played out in their season this year so much, but that's a different issue. But that idea of everything's got to be bigger, everything's got to be better, we got to watch that when it comes to our spiritual evaluation. Yes, we want as many people to obey the gospel as possible. Yes, we want people to be in submission to the Lord, and we want as many of them as possible. But there are all sorts of things that we might be able to do that could draw people that may not necessarily draw them to obedience to the Word of God. And if we understand that, just as Jesus says, it doesn't come with observation. I can be a citizen of the kingdom, and it's not something big and flashy and visible to the world. Now, yes, my behavior should demonstrate a certain kind of character, but it's not going to be that it's going to be impressive. It's not going to be something that in the first century Rome would look at and say, "Oh, this is a political threat." No, it was the biggest threat Rome ever knew, but it was spiritual in nature. Same way today, the kingdom of heaven does not come with observation. Our efforts in terms of evangelism, our efforts in terms of personal work, our efforts to spread the gospel, sometimes may not be as big and flashy and as impressive as our denominational friends' efforts may be. But let's look at the fruit of those things. Do we have people in submission to the Word of God, or is it in submission to preferences, in submission to personal desires? And again, I don't want to say that there's no good that's done, but what we do need to understand is we're talking about a spiritual kind of endeavor, and we're talking about something that is not going to be observed in a big flashy way. Acts 8 and verse 4.
And therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word.
Okay. Now, does anybody remember what the context of that? What caused this scattering?
Persecution in Jerusalem.
Right, persecution in Jerusalem. Now, you look at that, and I don't know, you know, it's become very trendy now for some mainstream churches to hire marketing companies to tell them, all right, here's what you need to do to make your church grow in this community. I suspect that a marketing company that looked at an area in which there was persecution would probably say, yeah, that's not really going to be the best environment for the cause of Christ to grow. And yet, that's exactly what led to the growth of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. Now, again, was that something in which the apostles in Jerusalem formulated this huge project by which they had all sorts of organizational structure and all sorts of things going on? Did they have a massive anti-persecution campaign? No. Instead, it was just people that talked to other people about the gospel. And the same thing can happen today. Thoughts or comments or questions down through point E. All right, conclusion then. The same principles that made the missionary society unscriptural apply equally to the sponsoring church arrangement. And when Christians do God's work in God's way, we will be acceptable. And that's all on Lesson 8. Any final thoughts or comments or questions on Lesson 8? All right, let's go ahead and move into Lesson 9 then, the social gospel. And this will be the last of some of those issues that we loosely call institutionalism. And we need to make a bit of a distinction when we are talking about the social gospel, because really there are two ways that that term can be understood. And we'll get to it a little bit in the introduction here. In the late 19th century, a movement began in the religious world known as the social gospel. This movement involved efforts aimed at improving social conditions. Churches built low-income housing, started soup kitchens, and secular education programs. Among Churches of Christ in the 20th century, this name is applied to churches who have directed a similar focus toward social activities or benevolent programs as a means towards evangelism. Now, the reason that I say we need to clearly define which one we're talking about, when I was in college, I was in an American history class, and I was amazed to come across, as it was talking about 19th century, late 19th century, and see that you had denominations like Presbyterians and others. You had the National Council of Churches that was kind of born out of this effort that thought that it wasn't so much that you needed to stress spiritual kinds of goals, a heavenly kind of goal. Instead, you want to make the kingdom here. You want to demonstrate the gospel through generosity and through affecting social change. And so you'd have denominations that would have low-income housing projects and things such as that. You'd have denominations that would build soup kitchens. Now, when we talk about our brethren that have adopted the social gospel, it may not necessarily mean that they have bought into all of that. Some of that actually went so far as to say salvation is not an issue anymore. It's social change. How do we make life here better? Now, at least when some of these things started in the 50s and 60s, you're not talking about an attitude there that said, well, salvation isn't important. Instead, the attitude has become, how can it be that we can address people's social needs as an opportunity to try to talk to them about the gospel. And that's what you see being done, I think, by and large among our brethren that will engage in the social gospel. Now, some that may not be the case. Some it may just be they have a kitchen in their building and they'll have get-togethers there. That may be the extent to which they take it. But I know others, and remember, let me remind you, I came out of institutionalism. My father, when I was a kid, preached among brethren that hold positions that I do now. But he had a change in his thinking when I was in kindergarten. And so from kindergarten until after my wife and I had been married a little while, I was among brethren that practiced these things. And one of the congregation where my wife and I met, they, to this day, will engage in efforts in the community in which they will offer daycare or they'll offer certain kinds of things like that to try to help the social needs of folks in the community in the hopes that they can get a foot in the door to try to talk to them about spiritual things. Now, I can appreciate their desire to try to talk to people about spiritual things, but I think there are some problems that are inherent in that. And I think that's what we have to take issue with. And I didn't realize we were quite so close to the end of class. I think before we get into much of this, I'll stop right there. I do want to offer opportunity. Any thoughts or comments or questions on just that kind of introductory information about the social gospel?
You know, I can't deny that we are social beings. And,
right.
And that's what my brethren will try to impress on me, at least.
Yeah.
Said, after all, we are social beings.
Yeah.
And so they build an activity center, you know, to take care of that need,
yeah,
whatever it is. But that they lose sight of what the Lord came in the first place to seek and to save that which is Lord. And that can only be done through preaching.
Yeah.
Teaching individuals, you know. And whenever we think of autonomy that we've been talking about, that simply means that as a local church, we take care of our parents. We study our Bible and reach and generate our faith, and we take care of our own business.
Yeah.
And so on. And that's self-governed.
Yeah.
So social gospel fades back into the background whenever it comes out. And I can't deny that we're not social beings.
Yeah. Absolutely. You know, one of the arguments you'll often hear is you can't preach the gospel to somebody if their belly's empty. Well, I can see that to a certain extent. But at the same time, you don't see the gospel ever being used as sort of a carrot on the end of a stick kind of thing. You don't see it as something in which, here, let me take care of this need for you, and I've got something else I want to want to influence you with. You know, yes, we should be generous to individuals as we have opportunity. But we don't ever use that as a bait and switch kind of thing. And we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here, but we'll talk some about that. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? All right, let's stop there then, and we'll pick up Roman numeral number 1, the social gospel, next week. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.